Just going to wait for the parade to head out there. Colossians chapter 3. You may have noticed that that's not anywhere close to where we were last week. If you recognize that, that's a good observation. We are kind of moving through this series by topic rather than a particular book. I like to usually work through books, but once in a while it's helpful to jump by what we're actually discussing. So today is Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. And let's pray as we open God's word. Lord, be with us. I mean, I know that in the sense of your omnipresence, you're always with us, and yet we also ask for your direct action among us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be directly interceding, would be opening up our hearts, be changing us. I pray that my words would be pleasing to you, that they would be your word, and that you would use them with all the poignancy that your word carries into our minds, into our perceptions of ourselves, our vision of reality. I pray that we would see things differently coming away from having spent time in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is our second week coming out of the book of John. We spend all this time looking at Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and now we're spending some weeks looking at how we see the world differently because of what Jesus did. Because Jesus died and rose again, that changes everything. It changes how we see the world. So last week we talked about how God, we see him differently because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We saw that God is not apathetic about sin, but neither is he temperamental. He is a God that reveals his wrath against sin, and yet who pursued us, took the initiative to draw us to himself, and who is completely at peace with those in Christ and is our greatest joy. And now we see this week that that changes how we see ourselves. Paul uses this language of death and resurrection at the very center of how he describes our transition from people before Christ to people who are now in Christ. And for those of us that maybe grew up in Christian homes with Christian parents who took us to church at least once a week, that may seem like a bit of a foreign concept, that sense of difference or separation. You think, well, I grew up in a Christian home my whole life. There really was Noah before. And even if that's not how you grew up, if you grew up in America, surrounded by like the cultural trappings of Christianity, you know, with certain assumptions about morality and about eternity, then you probably have some sense that, well, I was kind of always a Christian. And yet, Paul, who did grow up under a strict Jewish family, who by the time he was a young man was one of the most respected Pharisees of his generation, who is an expert at keeping God's rules, he still looks at his life and he sees, I was dead and now I'm alive in Christ. This death and resurrection concept, until we grasp the idea of our own death and resurrection with Jesus, we will never quite understand who we are in Christ. Death and resurrection describes this clear break with who we were before Christ and the way that we saw ourselves up to this time when now we are in Christ, we are part of his kingdom, and we are alive. We have died to the poverty of earth. This world, the way that it is by itself without the intervening and glorious grace of God poured out into it, we have died to that. And we now live in the abundant glory and grace of Christ. We're going to look at this change that happened in us. And we're going to talk about who we were and how we saw ourselves before that change happened, and now how we see ourselves and who we are after that change. But let's begin with before. Before we knew Christ, or maybe even now, but before we've gained a clear understanding of who we are in Christ, we tended to view ourselves as competitors fighting for the scarcity of earth, like the limited resources of earth. You look around and there's only so much around here to be had, and we just have this innate sense, this survival instinct, that if I want to be happy, I need to fight for this and get as much of this as I can. So maybe you've heard the phrase jungle law. I guess that was coined by Rudyard Kipling in his book, The Jungle Book. You know, we've seen the movie with our kids, or maybe as kids we saw it. You know, talking about the bare necessities. But Rudyard Kipling has this phrase, jungle law, and whether that's what he meant at the time or not, it's come to mean this dog-eat-dog kind of philosophy. This, I'm going to fight for what I need, and anybody that gets in my way is just so much the worse for them. It's either eat or be eaten in this society. A worldview that sees earth as all that there is, like the only good to be had, is a scarcity-based view of life. Like there are only so many resources, and I'm just one little creature fighting for my share of those resources so that I can be happy, and I'm going to get all I can. This view of who I am leads to greed and violence. So Paul, starting in verse 5, he starts talking about these things that belong to your earthly nature. Okay, the earthly nature is the view of self that sees this earth as where my good is. And it relies on my strength. It's basically my strength for the good of that I see available to us on earth. And this is what he says belongs to that earthly nature. In verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now you can sum all that up under just this one word, greed, or unhealthy desire. There's this, I'm going to go ahead and give you the Greek word for this because it offers such a rich description of what greed is. The Greek word is pleonexia, And it means having more. Pleon is more, exia is having. So greed is literally, got to have more. You're probably familiar somewhat with John D. Rockefeller, who's like the richest man in the world back in the 1800s. Owned this big oil company, Standard Oil, out of which was like the predecessor of Exxon and Mobil and Amoco and Chevron. So you can imagine those four oil companies all in one. That's what John D. Rockefeller owned. Not surprisingly, very, very rich man. He was famously, allegedly, I couldn't find the exact reference, but supposedly he was asked by a reporter one time, how much money is enough money? You know what the richest man in the world said? Just a little bit more. That's it.
No matter how much I've got,
what I really need is a little bit more. And it doesn't have to be money. You know, the sexual immorality falls under the same category. You know, what I really need is a relationship with somebody who wants me. Or if you've got a really base view of sex, just physical pleasure. That's what I need. I need to get that. Or maybe it's admiration. You know, I need to accomplish something so that people will respect me. That's what I need. Whatever it is, the common denominator is that these are things in the world that I see that are what I define as the good. This is the good stuff, and I need it to be happy. And so I have a right to it. And I have a right to do whatever I need to get it. You can see where this easily leads into idolatry. This runs afoul of God's will when I see God's ways and His rules as getting in the way of me getting that good stuff that I need. And so if God doesn't have the good stuff is here, then I am going to push God off of His throne and put on that throne my desires, my sense of need, my pleasures. And that's what I worship. That's what I'm going to pursue above all. And God's just in the way. Anger is just the next step along the way. It stems right off of this. So verse 8, the next set that Paul talks about, he says, now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with his practices. Okay. Anger is the fear that somebody is going to take away from me the good things that I need. Right. Anger results from somebody trying to take something that I feel like I need. It's a defensive response. You say, well, usually I get angry when people are being stupid. Let's be honest. Okay, you think about, when was the last time I was angry? What was I angry about? People are being stupid. Okay, but people being stupid is not actually what we get angry about. People are stupid all the time, let's be honest. What makes us angry is when their being stupid threatens me and what I want. Right? You take my dignity away from me by insulting me, by making me look bad. My sense of security, if you take my possessions away from me, then I'll get angry. And I will slander you, I will insult you, I will even hurt you to get back the good stuff that I feel like I need. The old self that's, that predicates its happiness, that builds its happiness on the things in this world will defend those things violently. And it'll get angry if somebody tries to take those away. And these all sound like pretty earthly things, pretty worldly things. We understand that. But listen, even the pursuit of righteousness is tainted when we pursue it from an earthly perspective, when it's my strength pursuing that for my benefit. Okay, like, verse 1, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. Starts with the words, since then. That word then is kind of like the word therefore. We know it always refers back to something that just happened in the passage. And so, when we talk about what does it mean that we've died with Christ, just back up to chapter 2, verse 20, and Paul spells it out for us. Chapter 2, verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're all based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Yet pursuing righteousness by human means for human ends is still worldly. You know, when we say righteous, most people don't really want to be thought of as righteous, because when the world hears it, they think that means self-righteous. Which, that's not what righteous should mean, but when it does mean that, when we are talking about self-righteousness, that is a problem. And that's not what Jesus calls us to at all. Self-righteousness is me, by my strength, pursuing virtue for the respect of other people. That's not the new self at all. That's still old self, and it is shot through with arrogance. Now, maybe the other side of this, maybe you don't struggle with arrogance because you feel like you're more righteous than others, but you struggle with guilt and with anxiety because you know that you're not so righteous. It's the same coin, just the other side. We're still putting our hope in our own devotion to accomplish our own righteousness. We're building up this idea of ourselves built on our own accomplishments. It's still self-righteousness. But now there's this change in our position that completely redefines our goals and our attitudes. And not surprisingly, the change is the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we participate in. And so the death of Jesus on the cross lays bare the failure of human striving. Jesus died on the cross because human striving was insufficient. Our self-righteousness is never sufficient. Right? Our attempt to be good always fails. It always ends in sin. And sin results in death, which means that guilt also, or greed, greed also always fails us. Because greed is pushing God aside in order to pursue my good. But when I do that, it doesn't result in life. It results in death. So my self-righteousness fails. My greed fails. And it all ends in death. Jesus, the Son of God, died because all of our attempts to be righteous have failed. Because he took our sin on himself, and the result was death. Death that we should have died. Because in the end, human striving always fails. The death of Jesus puts that old self in the grave. We need to stop trying to be good. Stop trying to build up this image of ourselves as good. We need to stop fighting for our share of earth's pleasures because it always fails. It ends in death. But now the death of Jesus also takes our sin off of us. If we participate in that by faith in him, don't ask me how this happens, this mystical union between us and Christ, but when we put our faith in Jesus, he takes our sin on himself, he takes it away. He takes our guilt away so that we don't have to try to prove ourselves anymore. We don't have to try to establish our own righteousness. That guilt is gone. What happens when you imagine you're trying to push this boulder up a hill? I don't know how many, if you've ever tried to push something that was just really heavy, and you're just trying to budge this thing, and you push, and you strain, and you start to rock forward, and you feel like you're getting somewhere, and then you lose your grip for a minute, and it just starts rolling back, and you end up back further than you were when you started pushing. What happens when you're striving, you're pushing and trying to make progress, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along with a crane and picks up the boulder and takes it away? And all of a sudden the way is clear. there's nothing left to push against. We're not trying to fight against our guilt anymore. The guilt is gone. Jesus is just taken away by his death on the cross. There is no more guilt. There's no need to justify ourselves anymore. And now, the resurrection of Jesus reveals the abundance of God's grace. Right? The resurrection of Jesus did not happen by earthly means. Right? If earth and its resources are all that there is, then Jesus died a failure and he should still be dead. But Jesus is not still dead. He is alive because worldly resources are not all that there is. He rose from the dead because there is an abundance of life in God that astronomically outweighs the poverty of earth. He rose to life. He sits enthroned at the right hand of God, and he is coming again in glory so that we can participate with him in his glory as a display of the riches of God's grace for us. As we participate in his death, so we participate by faith in his resurrection from the dead. And if that is our position, if that's who we are, then we're not competitors fighting for the scarcity of earth. We are heirs and beneficiaries of the glorious inheritance of God. We're not fighting for scarcity, we are lavished in wealth. Look at verse 1 with me again. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are no longer striving for these limited resources. We are conduits and channels of the riches of Christ, which he's poured out into the world. Instead of competitors, we are now beneficiaries of God's riches in Christ. This is the new view. This is who we are now. And this far outstrips the limitations of earth. Okay, the old self was set on things below. Right? The old self was the earthly self. It was the flesh. It was fighting for the limited resources we could get. But now we put that self to death because we know that that's not all there is. That's not what we're fighting. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. We've taken off the old self, we're putting on a new self that's being renewed in knowledge. It's kind of like, remember that story from the Old Testament of Elisha with his servant, and they're surrounded by an army. And his servant is just terrified. He's freaking out. And Elisha tells him not to be afraid because those who are with them are more than those that are with their enemies. And then the servant's eyes are opened, and suddenly he can see this army of heaven that far outnumbers the army that's against them. It's this new self that verse 10 says is being renewed in knowledge. As we understand who we are in Christ, this transforms how we see ourselves in relation to the world. Okay, so the old way of living, the old form of human striving, no longer makes sense for us. Okay, in place of greed, We recognize that we've got something so much greater than that, that the things that people strive for greedily are kind of pathetic, not worth fighting over, not worth fighting for. On the other hand, we're not ascetics either, like Paul is talking about in chapter 2. You know, we're not people that think that worldly pleasures are just simply evil, because we're not trying to prove something. It's not that God's gifts are bad. We receive those gifts happily and with thanksgiving. We're just not going to fight anybody for them. Likewise, we don't have to cling to anger. You know, if somebody takes something away from me, is that painful? Yeah. But it's not going to destroy me, because they cannot take away my eternal inheritance. And so I can afford to sacrifice. If I know that I've got riches in heaven far beyond what I've got on this earth, then I can give away the material things that I have, even if I don't have very much of them, because that's not where I'm putting my hope. Now, this new view is going to take some time to assimilate, right? These things about who we are in Christ are objectively true, right? Jesus did die. He did rise. And that changes, obviously, his own life, but it also changes all of history. And that changes who we are. But sometimes it's going to take some time to get that in our heads. And so Paul says in verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Okay, that's true. That is objectively and completely true. You have been raised with Christ. But now, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Okay, there is this progressive sense to it. And this is another linguistic thing. Okay, you have been raised with Christ. That's past perfect. Okay, it's accomplished. Set your hearts on things above. That's present progressive. It's something that we still need to work on. Likewise, verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed. There's still a progressive sense about it. It's going to take some time for us to acknowledge that this is who we are in Christ, which means we need to be intentional about it. We need to devote time to it. Otherwise, it's not going to change the way that we view our lives. When we see ourselves in a new way, it changes how we live. So verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's who you are, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All right? God's chosen people, that's you. Not because of anything that you've done, not because you've fought for it, because you've achieved something in order to be chosen, but because of what Christ has accomplished for you. You are chosen. Not by your own righteousness, but by His, you have been made holy. You've been washed clean of sin. And dearly loved. Do you realize that at the core of who you are, your identity, is dearly loved? Whatever else you may be up against, whoever else may be opposed to you, there is a God that dearly loves you. And therefore, because of that, not out of the poverty of what we have on earth, not out of the limited resources that we have, but out of the abundance of God's grace that's been poured out on us. Therefore, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All right, so we're not self-righteous anymore, because we're not trying to prove anything. Instead, we've got humility. We're not angry anymore. Instead, we've got gentleness and patience. We're not greedy anymore. We've got compassion and kindness. This flows out of the abundance of God's grace. We forgive as we've been forgiven. We love as we've been loved. And I'm not saying that, you know, now we need to try hard to stop being angry, because that's just improper. I'm saying that, and this passage is saying that, when we set our minds on things above, when we take time daily to remember who we are in Christ, that changes how we see ourselves. And then that changes the way that we react to it. It's about this ongoing process of setting your hearts on things above, setting your minds on things above, remembering who you are in Christ so that it changes your response. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Don't let striving, don't let shame, don't let greed rule in your hearts so that you obey its desires. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, what he's done for you. Verse 15. And the results kind of flow out of that, right? As a result, verse 15, you will be at peace with others. You'll be thankful. Verse 16, you'll teach one another with wisdom. You praise God with gratitude in your heart. And in case he hasn't hit the gratitude thing enough times already, verse 17, give thanks to God the Father through him. It's kind of significant that in verses 15, 16, and 17, he mentions being thankful three times. We spend less time worrying about what we need to do and more about what's been done for us. Now, do we do good works then? Of course we do, but not out of a need to prove something. You know, it's like somebody, if somebody came up and gave you like $1 million cash, and you suddenly found yourself just like carrying like this bundles of fives and tens and twenties and hundreds, and somebody came up and said, hey, can I borrow $5? You look around, well, you know, I can't find a five right now, but, you know, here's a 10, and please don't worry about giving it back to me. Don't even bring it back. When our lives are built not out of a need to get more, but out of the overflow of the abundance that's been given to us, then we start living like Christ. And so verse 17 sums it up like this. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's not just WWJD. It's not just what would Jesus do. That is now that Jesus has brought you into his own inheritance, now that he has made you a co-heir with him of the abundance of God's grace, what does he want you to do with it? You're operating in Jesus' name now. Now again, this isn't mostly about money. Yes, we can hold our material things loosely because of the riches that we have in Christ, because we don't put our hope in worldly things, but even more, the riches that we receive are in the forgiveness of sins, in the grace that we have received from God, is the relationship that we have with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in the hope of glory when Jesus comes again in his power. That's where our riches lie. This is where the peace of Christ comes from that rules in our hearts. This is why we're able to be compassionate and patient with others. We're not competitors fighting for Earth's limited resources. That's not what guides our attitudes. It's not what shapes our character. We've died to that because we know that it falls short. Instead, we are beneficiaries of the abundant grace and glory of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, just give us a vision of that. Just give us a grasp, a taste of a piece of what you've done for us. Set our hearts on things above. Fill our minds with things above. Because frankly, we're surrounded by things below. Our eyes, our ears, all our senses are taking in things below. As we spend time with you, would you give us different eyes to see the things that are above, to see who we are in Christ, so that we can live out of that? Be gracious to us, Lord. You've already been gracious, but give us the grace to know you better, to grasp your love for us. Receive our praises, and as we praise you, I pray that it would change our own hearts, and your Spirit work in us as we come to worship, In Jesus' name, amen.